Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for these parables that are imparted to us by Christ, that he comes to tell us of the kingdom of heaven that is coming and that is among us now. And I pray that we would understand this rightly, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truths and your truths alone, and that only the truths of Scripture and your will would be those that we understand and that are imparted to our hearts and lives. And I pray that would be the case with us as we go out into this week, into this season of time in which you are celebrated. I pray that would be a reminder to us and to those who are around us. I pray now that you would give us hearts and minds to understand this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. Matthew 13, wading through this, probably what is the center of the parables of Matthew chapter. Chapters 13 and part of 14 kind of go into this, how the parables kind of center around the kingdom of heaven, which is a major thesis for Matthew. And last week we looked at perhaps one of the most famous parables, right? The parable of the sower, the parable of the four different responses. And this particular parable illustrates the kingdom of heaven, and all of them do this, right? They're all here to demonstrate to us various aspects and natures of the kingdom of heaven. This one illustrates the responses, and there's four cataloged responses, right, to how people are going to respond when they understand what is described in both Luke and Matthew as just the word of God, right, in general, the gospel, the coming, the repent before the kingdom is near, right? All of this constitutes the word of God, and there's four general responses, and Jesus spends a great deal of time here teaching not only these disciples, but the crowds at large, right, in verses 1 and 2. Of this chapter, what the nature of the kingdom will be like, at least to this degree. And we know the kingdom theology throughout Matthew is really centered around the idea that Christ is going to reinstitute a kingdom ruled by a king, a central absolute king who is perfectly good in every possible way, and thus kind of, in a sense, restore that which was lost in Genesis 3. But to a greater and more glorious extent than it ever was, right? There's kind of a full circle restoration that happens when we talk about kingdom theology. And last week we looked at the four, let's say, most common ways people respond to the gospel. And I do not believe this is supposed to be an exhaustive list. This doesn't necessarily illustrate every single possible response, and it's not supposed to. It's supposed to be a parable. It's designed to be a general metaphor. It's not supposed to be a math equation that says one of four people will respond in this particular way or that particular way. It's designed to be a general common understanding of the ways human hearts typically respond to the kingdom of God. And he lists four ways. There's one way, which is just outright hostility, right? Satan comes and snatches it, is kind of the implication that it just bounces right off. There's no interest whatsoever. They don't care, they don't want to hear it, they're disinterested, or at the very best, just apathetic, right? No interest whatsoever, don't care. The world and their sinful hearts are hardened to a point where no matter what you do or what you say, they're not interested. Second one is, interestingly, they may show some shallow fruit for a time, right? The understanding being that even if someone may show some outward signs of faith, the seed may spring up for a little while, but if it has no genuine deep root, it will eventually be pushed over, right? And that's the understanding of the second response, is that even if someone shows genuine emotional joy at receiving the word, even if they demonstrate some shallow levels of, let's call it, spiritual fruit. I know I'm pushing the envelope by saying that, but even if they demonstrate some surface-level ideology, eventually, if they have no root, it will burn up in the sun. Right? That's the second response. You may get some shallow responses. The third response is, interestingly, the weeds and the thorns choke something out. This is a plant that may even develop to the point where it has a little more roots than the first one does, or I should say the second one does, but ultimately there's something that has a deeper root, right? Which is the world. It has riches. It has wealth that it promises. It has great joy and pleasures in life that it promises on a material, temporal scale now, here and now. And interestingly, the translation is just worries, anxieties of the world. You're not worried about Jesus, or you're not worried about the gospel because you're too worried about temporal stuff, car payments, stock exchanges, any number of geopolitical problems on this face of this earth, right? Temporal issues are more pressing than Christ, is the understanding. And then you see the final response, which is someone who hears it and understands it, Matthew makes clear, develops a genuine, mature root that thirsts and drinks from the Word of God, and ultimately, indicatively, has a harvest, right? It multiplies. This is the implication, and that is significant. This is should be a defining characteristic of all believers in Christ, is multiplication of harvest. Now, that doesn't necessarily just mean evangelism. It can mean a maturity of fruit. But this is something that he says defines the final seed. And we should be the final seed. So all of this is key to understanding this chapter. And I know that to do this, I kind of did some funky shifting around of verses here. So I skipped through verses 10 through 17 to kind of do the parable of the sower, because verses 18 through 23 kind of talk about it. Verses 1 through 9 kind of talk about it. And so there's this little section that I skipped to do that. And that's what I'm going to do now, is verses 10 through, we'll start, let's should say. This will probably take a couple weeks, 10 through 17. Because this is the passage that's kind of embedded between the explanation and the parable itself. And it is a fascinating topic because it kind of almost sheds, it's almost like an aside, if you will, from the main event, which are the parabolic discussions of Christ. It's kind of this unique and much more succinct section that deals with really the reason for the parables at all. So this is kind of the headstone, if you will, of all the parabolic understandings. And all these parables that you see described all through this chapter are really set on the reasoning he describes in verses 10 through 17. Now, I want to do that, and just for reference, and I put this in notes, you can find the same section and the same description in Mark 4, 10 through 12, and in Luke 8, 9. If you want to look at the other, we'll call it other synoptic related passages that's to talk about the same thing, because as we see here, it's a very singular message. In verse 10, I'm just going to do verses 10 through 12 for a moment. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So this is interesting. If at best, it almost seems kind of cryptic to an extent. And at worst, it seems like you're looking straight in the face of election. And that is absolutely the case of what's going on here. Mark and Luke also record the same effect. In Mark 4 and Luke 8, you'll find this pretty much the same exact statement. And it's encoded also right here in the middle of the parable of the sower. So this is very much likely the same exact event that both Matthew and Mark and Luke are all describing at the same time. Now, interestingly, if you go look at those passages, just very briefly, I'm not going to read through all the differences here, but Mark 4 is a little more succinct than these verses here in Matthew. He just simply informs them, the reader, that shortly he cites kind of a much more small portion of Isaiah, and he says that this exchange with the disciples was kind of an alone standpoint. So he interestingly says in Mark, Jesus spoke to the disciples, or the disciples asked him privately or alone, which doesn't seem to be the case in Matthew, right? He's out on a boat right now, right? He's out on a boat speaking to a large crowd that's standing on the beach. So this may be a bit of a oversimplification of matters, right? We could be looking at Matthew in terms of Jesus either taking an aside to speak to the disciples while he's in the midst of the boat, or while he's preaching all these words to the beach, to those crowds that are standing there. The disciples either pulled him aside, or there's some kind of break that he had, or this was just a private moment where the disciples approached him outside of the parables. And we know this because also if you look at the end of chapter 13, it says, "And Jesus concluded all these words to the crowds," in verses 35 and 36. So, the section is designed to conclude in verses 35 and 36. So to that end, we say, this must be some kind of unique point at which the disciples pulled Christ aside, or alternatively, he approached the disciples to say something unique that was designed only for the disciples' hearing, in verses 10 through 17 of Matthew. And Mark gives us that implication. Luke is a little more shorter. If you look over at Luke 8, he only records one verse. And a little bit right after the parable of the sower was explained, he pretty much very succinctly mentions that Jesus made it clear this was meant only for a select few to understand. So, I want to look at all of these. I want to look mostly at the opening verses, verses 10 through 12 here, and see what we can derive about what Christ is saying and the implications of it. Because verse 10 gives us the setting. And then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Question mark, interrogative particle here. So we see the setting, and the Greek here is very simple. There's no great translational difficulty here. If I were to translate this very woodenly, it would be, "And then the disciples approached and said unto him." Very basic Greek here. "He said" is the standard word for Greeks to speak. "Disciples" is mathetes. No major translation differences here. The interrogative particle at the end of the verse, though, does tell us they're asking him a question. We may assume from that it seems more likely that the disciples approached him and asked him, "Wait, stop, Jesus, why are you doing this?" So to speak. He's in the middle of preaching to this crowd, right? He's preaching all these parables. He just finished a pretty significant parable to the crowd. And at that time, the disciples decide to interject and say, "Wait, what are you doing? What is going on here? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And then he answers them, and then he goes back to explaining them to the public, the larger parables, after verse 23. So this is almost designed to be an aside to the disciples in a very significant way, and it's designed almost to look as though the disciples are not happy with what Jesus is doing at this point. He's preaching parables, and they are confused. They say, "Wait, stop, why are you preaching to them cryptically? The crowds are here. Stop speaking in puzzles." Fascinatingly enough, they actually question whether or not Christ is doing the correct thing by using parabolic metaphors to describe the kingdom of heaven. "Why are you doing this?" They question his method of teaching. So, they seek to correct this. We could imply all kinds of reasons for why they may do this, but we see verse 11 gives us his response. He does answer them. And interestingly, he answers them privately here. We don't know the mechanics of how this is working with the large crowd standing there watching, but whatever the case may be, he does specifically answer the disciples' question in all of these verses in by quoting Isaiah, which we'll look at next week. But the gravity of his answer is incredibly significant, and it's going to help us understand parables and why they are necessary, and furthermore, why he chose to act in this way. Because our chief interest today is Jesus' answer. And you see immediately in verse 11, two possible outcomes. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So you have two groups right off the bat. You have, I'm just going to call the knowledgeable and the unknowledgeable, we shall say. Those that have been given and those who have not been given would be the straight way to put it. So you've got these two groups are immediately, in this context, very specific, right? You have the disciples are group one, and then the crowds are group two. So you might be able to argue some details to an extent here, and here we kind of branch into some larger theology that comes up later in Matthew. For example, I do not believe this should be taken absolutely, literally, to every extent. Clearly, Jesus knew there was at least one disciple to whom the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven was not given, right? And also, it would be a bold assumption to imagine, and it may seem unreasonable, that there was not a single solitary person among this entire crowd that was not going to in any way receive faith and repentance. But these quibbles don't really massively matter to us when we realize that the point is still ultimately there are those that Christ makes clear are chosen to be given knowledge of the kingdom and those who God specifically makes it a mystery to. That is the significant point here. That's the principle really on everything that we're looking at today. And in the immediate context right here, the disciples are the ones that have been selected by God to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, and the crowds have been rejected for this purpose. And I know there's a lot we could say. We ask ourselves why, but we'll get to that here in just a minute. I want to do some Greek syntax first. In verse 11, you see, "to you." This is a clear second-person pronoun. He's definitely talking about the disciples here. to you. That is those in verse 10 who ask the question. The disciples are the subject of you. Or I should say the same exact noun. They're the ones who receive this grace. And then you have the verb. It has been given. Now this word is a standard passive Greek verb that just simply means to receive something out of kindness. This is supposed to be a gift, which is exactly how it's translated, right? This is a gracious giving for some reason. This is a very simple construction here, and this is follows the most critical word, perhaps, of this verse, which is to know. What is this gift you've been given? What gracious kindness has been poured out on the disciples knowing? And this word is perhaps the most significant, because if you know me for a while, you know I talk about all these different little Greek words that are for know and knowing and knowledge and things like that, and how they are different in various contexts, and there is a word that is used for understanding, which is epignosis in Greek. If you think gnosis is knowledge, that's how we transliterate it through English in modern day. Gnosis is to know. This is gnosko, which is not deep understanding, interestingly enough. This is not epignosis here in this text. This is gnosko is, it's like basic head knowledge. For example, the common, I know I use this all the time. You can tell a child fire is hot, right? You can inform him that fire is hot, and he may even know that data. Fire is hot in his brain, but until he actually puts his hand in the fire and touches it, at that moment he experiences the fire is hot. Right now he knows the fire is hot. He has genuine, immediate first-person experience. That is epignosis. That is that kind of, it's a deeper understanding. It's a comprehensive knowledge. It goes into your experience. That's how epignosis is translated in Greek. It is more accurately translated understanding, right? You can know something and not understand it is the best human, or I should say English way of translating it. But this is not that word. This is gnosko. This is the first subject. This is basic knowledge. This is you tell a child 2 + 2 = 4, but until he sees and understands it, there's no understanding, or there's no deeper understanding. This isn't even you reach that point. This is the basic knowledge. This is to you it has been given to know even the 1, 2, 3s and the ABCs, the basic data of the kingdom of heaven. Whether or not you even epignosis, whether or not you understand it, you get to hear the knowledge at all. This is the foundation. And Christ makes it clear it has been given to these people and not these. So, the real question of this, and ultimately the thing that kind of culminates all of our objections, is why? Right? Why? And even from a reform standpoint, we would say, why would at least not the gospel be openly proclaimed, at least, and all the that message of the kingdom of heaven be made known to everyone, even if Jesus knows everyone's not going to accept it, and even if he knows there's a predestined will of God and determination of God, why would he at least not let everyone know? Right? Even from a reform standpoint, we can understand that. Why not? Why can't everyone know all the information about the kingdom of God, even if he knows they're not going to fully understand it? Well, I believe that's described for us in the next word, which is the mysteries. Depending on your translation, it may say secrets in verse 11. It's the same. It's this. The Greek word is mysterion, mystery, right? Transliterated in English, mysterion. And this is a difficult word to wrap our heads around in the Greek New Testament for a number of reasons. It's used 26 different times. We looked at it extensively in Ephesians, so I'm going to lean heavily on that today. But it means simply just that, to hide something, to disguise something. It's a secret. It's a mystery. You're not allowed to know about it, simply enough. And there is a sense in which we can look at Scripture and see that, yes, God does hide knowledge in some instances to certain degrees. And we can see this in Ephesians 3. That's the immediate one that I thought of when I looked at this one. And you can find this word mysterion here. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 10, is the section where Paul is kind of culminating his thoughts on the identity of the Jewish and Gentile church. And in verse 1, he makes it clear that there was a sense in which certain information was not revealed until God made it clear he wanted to reveal it post-Christ. And you can see that starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So this is interesting. So he says, there was something that was made known to me by divine inspiration, and I've written to you about it. Paul had divine inspiration revealed. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's your word again. Which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, so there's this mystery. And he says, there was a point at which other people did not have this information. It was just straight left away from them. They didn't get it in other generations until holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, then he describes the actual mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so here's the mystery, right? This kind of culminates off of Ephesians 2, which is he's been describing why there is not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is one singular third type of body now, and where they are joined together. And that's the mystery. That was something that was not priorly made known to other generations, Paul says. God hid information to a degree at a certain point in the Old Covenant. All this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, here's why the mystery is revealed, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So, this is another example of that mysterion concept in Scripture. I want to read one much more shorter one, and you can find this in Colossians 1:25. This is the same word here. This is my last use of this. I won't jump all over the place today. Colossians 1:25 says, of which I became a minister, this is Paul again, according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is, in effect, the gospel, pretty generically, right? The glories of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's pretty salvific. And he says that was mysterious prior to Paul, or we should say Christ, perhaps, would be a better way to define it. So, we see examples where Christ makes it clear there is a sort of gating of knowledge to a degree among certain people, among certain crowds, and among certain settings. So the real argument is, the first objection that we would have is, why? And we could argue all kinds of things. We can maybe we would argue, even from an expository reform standpoint, well, he told us to go and proclaim it everywhere, right? The kingdom of heaven, to all people, every tribe, nation, and tongue. So why here is it not disclosed? Well, one interpretation would be to say, this is transitory. This is in this moment in time. Eventually, Christ is going to tell everyone universally, all the time, about the kingdom of heaven, and all knowledge is going to be made known about it, but not yet. In this particular crowd and to these particular disciples, he chose at this time to hide the knowledge, to a degree, in metaphors and in parables. That is one interpretation we could take. And we could also look elsewhere at Scripture and say, there are cases in which God chooses to not make known some knowledge to human beings for very good reasons, for any number of reasons. And this is more generally speaking, but I'm convinced that God in many cases does not tell us all things that we would like to know for our own good. There are things that we would like to know that are not disclosed in Scripture, how the spiritual realm works, its mechanics, and how spirits and function and work, the salvation of those that we do not know anything about, the finer details of Revelation and the end times and how things are going to come about. There are certain things that are just not simply in every detail described to us. And I will go even further out on a little bit of a limb here and make another assumption. I know some of you may have heard me say this before, which is that I believe if you look at humanity in general, human beings don't do well when you reveal certain knowledge to them. And I will explain what I mean by that. Prophetic knowledge is easily the best example of this. God hid things in the Old Testament. Paul made that clear in Ephesians and Colossians, right? There were certain things that were designed to be mysterious in the old covenant that were not going to be fully revealed till Christ came about, right? Knowledge was hidden from the Jewish people as a large. And then finally, when Christ comes, then it's revealed, right? Lots of things are then made very clear. Why would he do that? Well, look at what the Jews have done with what little information they have been given. The Pharisees are classic example number one of distortion of knowledge beyond all reason, right? And they are looking to the future. They know there's going to be a Messiah. They know that God will restore Israel, right? They know very general details, but they have already interpreted it according to their view. They have determined the Messiah is not Jesus. The Messiah will come and he will agree with us in everything that we say, and also he will be the conqueror. Now, from Rome, specifically, right? The Messiah is not going to come and save us from sin. He's going to come and deliver us from all the conquerors and all the subjugation we've been enforced on. He's going to restore the sovereign state of David's line, right? When Israel was its own sovereign nation, it was a pretty glorious nation. That's the Messiah. They have taken this view of the Messiah based on what vague understandings that God has made clear from the Old Covenant. You look even at the New Testament, right? We have all manner of, we have understandings of the future that is to come in Revelation, right? And look how much damage a lot of sinful human beings do to one another over even just what we do know, right? Churches divide and split over this book, Revelation. Humans don't do well when God reveals some knowledge to them. And so I am convinced that when we see cases where God hides things from human beings, it is very much for their good. They don't do very well when they know all things. So God expects us to trust and have faith that he is doing what is best for his people. And we can even know this experientially. And I'm going to use one more final argument here and then I'm done with this objection, which is that even from an experiential standpoint, we could understand this. Even from a human-to-human level, if you were to go out now and let's say you preach the gospel to somebody and that person gets saved, you probably would not day two tell them the finer points of Reformed theology and eschatology. You probably would not feed them the highest and most in-depth tier doctrines that you know, right? You probably wouldn't teach them Greek and Hebrew on day two, right? Brand new converts, it takes time. You wouldn't necessarily, and even we would consider it unwise to reveal necessarily every final detail of theology and scripture and knowledge that we have for their own good, right? We're not seeking to be some kind of esoteric hiders of knowledge. There's a sense in which there are certain, to an extent, and we know this from maturity and growth, right? It takes time. I wouldn't necessarily tell everyone everything up front all the time. One commentator, John Broadus, puts it this way. He says, we must not suppose that Jesus meant, like some of the Greek philosophers have done, to have certain exoteric doctrines for the masses and other esoteric knowledge that was confined only for the select privileged few. He's not trying to build some kind of Illuminati system in which the people at the top have all the knowledge. The reverse is clearly shown by what he adds in Mark and Luke after explaining the parable of the sower. He describes here in a verse from Mark and Luke, there is nothing hid that will not be manifest. For he declares that he withholds some truth from the outside crowd in Mark 4, and he describes why in later verses, because hearing they do not hear and seeing they will not see. In other words, a willful blindness. Some previous knowledge of his teachings concerning the messianic reign was necessary to understand the hidden truth he's now revealing. Previous knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom, but of his other teachings, such as to the nature of the kingdom, he has maintained. Such knowledge the unbelieving and the careless have failed to obtain or refused to receive. They see and yet do not see, Matthew 13:13. They hear and yet do not hear. They cannot see the real and full meaning of these teachings. They've already become gospel hardened. Therefore, as Matthew 13:13 declares, they refer to just general principles just stated, that he shall not lose even what he has. And this reason is then further presented in another form by what follows. So, I'm doing a cliffhanger moment here where I'm saying, come back next week and we'll look at the reasoning why, which is verses 13 down. He describes why he will not reveal this information to them, seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. But before I do that, I want to finish the verse. Verse 12 is the one I want to finish, actually, before I get down to verse 13. For to the one who has, he will be given more in abundance. Okay, here you have group one, the disciples, right? He describes the two groups, right? The disciples get knowledge, the masses do not. But before going into the reasoning why, he says the one who has will receive more in abundance. So let's look at the positive group here first. The one who has will be given even more. And it's a pretty simple sentence here. This word abundance is perhaps our key Greek word here. We looked not too long, or I believe in verses 20 through 23 here, he describes the riches of the world, right, being that which destroys response number three in the parable of the sower. And that word there is excess, wealth, riches, massive amount. In other words, there is a Greek word not just for money. It's not just for how much money you have, a dollar amount. There's a word for just kind of like overabundance and access. Like you have way too much, more than you will ever need or want or have any use for. That's kind of the Greek wording here. It's overly excessive. It's just too much. It's massively abundant. That's the word that's described of the parable of the sower in response number three. The riches themselves are not that which is evil. It's the desire and the craving for this over access, right? You've got to have so much more than you need or want. This is that word here in Greek. Overabundance, massive amount. Now here it's used positively, right? It's a wealth, and it is very much a wealth that's described here, an excessive amount, a massive amount, an overabundance. And here he describes it positively, right? The one who has will be given this excess, this massive abundance of what? What is the abundance of? Well, the subject of this entire clause is what? Knowledge, right? You're given this abundance of knowing, specifically knowing the kingdom of heaven. Or about the kingdom of heaven, we should say. The wealth is not money. The wealth is not food. The wealth is not some particular existential enlightenment. The word is knowledge of, you will have overabundance of the knowledge of the kingdom of God. And it's described in such a way that it's like excessive riches, like massive abundance. This is a fantastic descriptor of the believer in Christ. And this is, I hope, to us, an incredibly comforting and positive thing. We are wealthy beyond belief. We have so much knowledge. Even take away for a minute that we live in 2021 and we have access to, in our pockets, any number of massive databases which can describe and exposit for us the Word of God at any point in time we choose. Even put that away. Even if you were dropped in a jungle in the Amazon with this book, you have an overabundance of the knowledge of God, right? You were unbelievably wealthy. And this is an incredible blessing to the disciples in the immediate context here. And by extension, as we are disciples of Christ, we are incredibly, unbelievably wealthy in the knowledge of the kingdom of God. And that is something that we take for granted. This is an incredible blessing. This is something that we realize has nothing to do with our intellect. We have so much knowledge of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God. It has nothing to do with our brilliance, right? It has nothing to do with our intellect. In fact, I have seen in my even short lifetime people who are very well-versed, let us say, in Scripture, and they have no understanding of the kingdom of God at all. You can study the Pharisees, point in case, right? You could study Scripture backwards and forwards and have no knowledge of the kingdom of God whatsoever. But we have an incredible wealth of knowledge that has nothing to do with our intellect, has nothing to do with our mental capacity, has nothing to do with our big brains. It has everything to do with God gave it to you. And that is an unbelievable blessing. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to teach us anything. He could have created a kingdom and said, I'll let you know what's going to happen when it happens. And that would have been grace, right? He could justify sinners. He could die on their behalf and not necessarily desire to bring them to a state where they are seeking to know and understand the kingdom of God, where they know things about the will of God. They understand his nature and his character in as much as finite creatures can or seek to. He could have just left us at, you know, the base tier of servants, and that would have been just and gracious. But he chooses to teach you and not just teach you a little bit, teach you in abundance the kingdom of God. And yes, I will argue that this applies not just to the disciples in Matthew 13, but to all disciples of Christ by extension. Yes, these are the primary context here, but we as disciples also have this abundance of knowledge and understanding the kingdom of God. We know this because we understand, and we can read these parables here and now, and by means of the Holy Spirit enlightening us, giving us discernment, right? We understand them, right? We grasp what the kingdom of God is meant to do for these reasons. And this is an incredible wealth that we enjoy. So, all these coming parables, by that implication, are gifts from God. We can understand them, we can interpret them rightly because God graciously gives them to us. We have been given to know the kingdom of God. And this is what the disciples have here in this text right here. But then the negative is described in verse 12 as well. You have the negative side of this. But the one who has not, that which he has will be taken away from him. So, again, this is translated very simply. This is the Greek word it's the same word used in the parable to snatch. It's removed from them, kind of like almost by force. Aggressively, it will be removed from this person. You say, well, how do we translate that? What is it that they have if they have no knowledge of the kingdom of God? What is it that they have, and how is that going to be removed from them? Well, we can apply this to many things. We could just be very general for a moment. We could apply this to any number of things that the reprobate or those who reject Christ will endure. One could argue it speaks of their life here on earth, right? They have a life here now, and it will be removed from them if they reject Christ. We could argue that we're talking about just general joy and temporal peace on this earth, right? Even if a reprobate man might enjoy some mediocre pleasure and joy and peace on this earth, that's going to be removed. That would be true, theologically speaking. But in this context here, we're dealing with knowledge of the kingdom of God, right? That's the subject, and that's the abundance that the disciples have been given. So we must understand that there's a sense in which they have been given some general sense of the kingdom of God, but it will be removed from them, because that's the subject. We say, how does that work? Well, we can look at this strictly in context for just a moment, and then we can look at the broader implications. The strictly in context statement would be, who is he preaching to? He's preaching to the Jewish people. These are people that have heard about the kingdom of God. Even if we take away Pharisaic teachings, even if we take away the Mosaic law and the covenant that they are well aware of and the prophets and the writings, they've at least heard about it from John the Baptist in Christ's own mouth. The kingdom is at hand, right? It's nearby. That was John's message, right? They know this stuff. They are aware that the kingdom of heaven exists and it's about to happen. They have some knowledge of it. The crowd that I'm speaking specifically of, just the crowd on the beach here. But I believe this goes much further because we can see this translated. I'm going to look here at the sister passage in Luke 8. And I'm also going to look at one other use, almost verbatim. The same exact verse appears in Matthew 25. Let me turn just very briefly to Luke 8:18. This is the same related passage, the other synoptic passage here. Take care then how you hear. Luke 8:18. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. That's significant, right? So here, we're kind of culminating our exegesis here. The one who he thinks he has something. This makes sense in our context, right? The Jews think they know about the kingdom of God, right? Those on the beach would know, I've heard about the kingdom of God from John the Baptist or from the rabbis or from the Pharisees, etc., and this is what I've been told about it, right? It's going to be a physical state on this planet in which we overthrow Rome and we become the great and glorious kingdom that we've been designed to be. That's their belief. And Luke makes it clear he thinks he's got something and it's going to be removed. So what I'm arguing here is this: they may have some general frame of knowledge for the kingdom of heaven, but it's erroneous. It's wrong. It's incorrect. And they're misinterpreting it. And Christ says, I'm going to take that away from them. And we know this will be ultimately true, right? The opposite is going to happen to the Jewish people. They're not going to get their kingdom restored. Jesus will not come in this juncture, right, and return and bring about the conquering of the pagan peoples and restore a nation state of Israel, right? He's going to suffer and die on a cross for sin, and then when he is, let's say, by majority rejected, they're in effect going to lose everything. Even what they have in terms of the kingdom of heaven will be wiped out. Right in AD 70, Titus is going to come in, knock down the temple in Jerusalem, and pretty much send the Jews packing any direction he can and rename the entire area Palestine to try and drive them out of memory. So even what they think they have will be removed. But there is also another way in which we can understand this in a more general, broader sense. And for that end, I want to look at Matthew 25, 29. This is the last one. Matthew 25, 29 is almost verbatim the same statement. And you'll see it comes at the end of a parable here. Matthew 25, 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Even in Greek, this is almost verbatim the same in the Greek syntax. Now, what's he describing in Matthew 25, 29? He just finished a parable, ironically, didn't he? Look up a few verses. The parable of, I'm calling it the parable of the talents. Right? This is the situation where, it's the parable where a master comes, he gives this guy some talents, he gives this guy a little bit less talents, and he gives this guy one talent, right? And they go out and they do various things with their talents, and then finally he's happy with the first two responses, and then the last response is, I didn't do anything with my talent, right? I just buried it and assumed that you would come back for it because you're a hard and just man. It's kind of he's an exacting man, is the third servant's response. And then in Matthew 25, 29, he says, even the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And what I am here implying is that the final servant of this parable and those that are placed in this negative group in verse 12 are the same, because the same verbiage is used. The last servant and the people who do not receive the knowledge of the kingdom of God are the same. There's a sense in which the last servant didn't care. He didn't honor his Lord. He didn't think it mattered that much. He didn't really think a great deal about his master anyway. So he did not give a great deal of thought or care about the investment his master entrusted to him. Right? The entire ideology of this parable is this is someone whom the master gives a gift to, right, in the hopes that he will do something with it and bring about a greater result, and the servant has no interest in helping his master. That is the same as the people described in verse 12. We'll look at one commentator here, and then I'm going to finish up. "From him shall be taken away even what he has, or seem to have, as Luke expresses it. For everything besides true grace is a mere show, and there is no solidity in it. As natural parts, human learning, and many may form a knowledge and of the truth of the law, then the national church state of the Jews might have some outward privileges obtaining thereunto, all which may be here meant. And even the speculative notions of the gospel and external gifts of the Spirit and means of grace in the kingdom of God and the ministry of it, as we know, which may be here given to the disciples, will eventually be wholly taken from these people by majority." So Gill makes a pretty good point. He knows that there's a sense in which those who stand on the beach by majority, and again, we're kind of speculating here, we don't know the souls and the people of these that were standing on this beach, but what he is implying is that, as a general rule, they rejected him. Right? They weren't interested. They were like the servant at the end of Matthew 25, 29. They buried their talents. Right? And he says that even what they have is going to be removed from them in terms of what they know and what they believe and think they understand about the kingdom of God. And it really is kind of a warning against arrogance and sinfulness in this sense. Those who think they know what the kingdom of God is, with no real understanding of Christ and his role in Scripture and no deep root in the Word of God. And there are many of those in and outside of the church, and a great deal. And Christ makes it clear to them, even what they have will be taken away. So I'm going to close with 2 points. The first is the positive, right? We praise and thank God that we have been given knowledge of the kingdom in abundance. Right, we are wealthy in knowledge of the kingdom of God. We have more than we will ever even understand on this earth, given all our lifetimes of the knowledge of the kingdom of God and the King himself and his will in bringing about this kingdom. We have so much wealth. We have so much riches. And these are not riches that our intellect brings about. These are wealth and excessive abundance that he pours out on us and gives to us, verse 11, through the Holy Spirit. And we praise God that we are so wealthy in knowledge of God. And then secondly, we should be humbled and submit to God's teaching on the kingdom. Right? This was the problem the Jewish people of this time couldn't handle. They were already experts in the kingdom of heaven, according to their minds. Right? They had no need of Christ to teach them something different. And they were sorely proven wrong. So, let's make sure that we stand before God humbled and true to Scripture in the meaning and the purpose and the design of the kingdom of God and the King who sits on the throne above the kingdom in the word of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we praise you for teaching us about your kingdom. We praise you for knowledge that your Spirit has given us in abundance, that we can know these things, and not through our efforts, but through your grace. And I pray that as disciples of you, that we would seek to know more about the kingdom of heaven as you have determined it, that we would understand rightly these parables and their interpretations for that end, and that you would work in our hearts and minds and give us a greater, mature fruit and understanding of your word. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.